bring a handout. I don't know whether someone would be kind enough to hand one of these round to everybody. Would that be all right, brother? Thank you. Turn to Luke chapter 24, please. I've been asked to speak this evening on the subject of the Bible. And so we're going to have a look at that topic this evening. Something about the structure and the contents and the inspiration of Holy Scripture, a vital subject and much neglected. And, well, we could do a survey, couldn't we? How many times have you heard a message on, is the Bible the Word of God? It's not talked about much, not preached about much. But when you actually think of it, if that's not where we start, we're all completely at sea. Somebody said to me, I had a coffee with a man this morning. He said, I have a very high view of Scripture. Well, I'm not sure what he meant by that, but I did say to him, well, if you don't have a high view of Scripture, you've got nothing. Because that's where we start, isn't it? We start on this, thank you, solid rock of the Word of God. So we're going to go through the C's that are on the left-hand side of that handout as we go through. So maybe if you haven't got any note paper, you can scribble a few extra things along those C's. I know there's a lot of them, there's 9 of them, but we will motor on and do our best to get through as much as we can. Now let's just read, we're going to be turning to a number of verses as we go, but we'll start here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 verse 44. The Lord Jesus is walking along. He's talking here about what's written in the Old Testament. And he says in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in, number one, the law of Moses, number two, the prophets, and number three, the Psalms concerning me. Now just keep that handy and we'll be looking at other verses as we go, but we'll take that as our opening verse. So let's go straight into the topic without any further ado and look at the Bible's content. Number one, what is in this book? You say, well, we already know that. Well, it's very important to be reminded of that, because you could go to buildings around Northampton that are called churches and discover they got more than 66 books. And you'd have to know why we've got 66 and they've got more or less. This Bible is constructed of 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. The marker between them is the coming of Christ to be born in Bethlehem. The period of time it took to write those books is around 1600 years, because Moses wrote Genesis 1500 years before Christ, and John wrote the Revelation around the year 90-something AD. So you've got 1600 years to complete this book. 40 different authors. You say, why 66 books and only 40 authors? Because some men wrote more than one book. Moses wrote 4 at the beginning. John wrote 5, 4 of which are very close to the end. One book, 66 parts, 2 testaments, 40 authors, 1600 years, 3 languages. None of it Latin. Aren't you glad the Bible wasn't written in Latin? The New Testament in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, and little parts of the Old Testament in Aramaic, but mainly just Greek and Hebrew. Now that's all we're going to say about the content. Hopefully you all learned that in Sunday school, and that's just a refresher course for you on the content of the Bible. Something about the composition, the structure of this book. What about the structure of the Old Testament? Let me give you a very simple structure for the Old Testament. 39 books divided like this. 17, 5, 17. You say, why are you dividing them into 17 and 5 and 17? Well, the first 17 books from Genesis to Esther, they are history books. History books. And actually, I didn't know this for years after I was saved. Actually, when you get to Esther, you finish the history. You say, well, what about the rest of the books? They all happen back in the history section. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and all that, you can fit them back into Kings and Chronicles because they're prophets. But the history is Genesis to Esther. Those books tell us where we came from. Then the 17 at the end, they're not history books, they're prophecy books written by prophets foretelling and speaking the mind of God. They're not so much telling us where we came from. You know the answer, don't you? They're telling us where we're going. They're prophecy books. And so those last 17 books from Isaiah to Malachi, they're all about destiny. They're not about origin. 17 to tell us where we came from. 17 to tell us where we're going. 17 history books, 17 prophecy books. What about these five in the middle? They're not history. They're not prophecy. They are poetry. Poetry books. So those are the books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Not where we came from, not where we're going, but really the experience of the Christian life along the way. Who hasn't read the Psalms in recent days and got encouragement for the Christian pathway along the way? Five books of poetry. That's the Old Testament, 17, 5, 17. Now, we won't stay long. You can split them down more. It's all very fascinating. But we've got a long way to go and not so many minutes to do it in. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament is not 17, 5 and 17. The New Testament is 4, 1, 21 and 1. Much harder to remember. The first four, what are they? The Gospels. We're going to call those biographical books. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Why do we need four of them? You ever read more than one newspaper on the same day? You're getting two views of the same event, maybe a left-wing view and a right-wing view if you're picking up the Telegraph and the Guardian, and you'll be all confused. Well, if you read the four Gospels, you're getting four views of Christ. And all of them are correct. But they're all coming at it from a different angle, because there's no one Gospel could ever fulfill and portray to us the glories and the beauties and the wonders of the Lord Jesus. Just as much as you would like to have four photographs of your children, or perhaps of your wife or husband, or perhaps of a relative who's passed away, because no one picture can ever portray them in that full light that you want to see them in. So we have four biographical books to start the New Testament. The next one, that one book on its own, Acts. That's not so much biographical as historical. It's giving us the history of those first decades of New Testament testimony. Then you have the 21 letters, epistolatory, we shall call them. All those letters written by Paul and Peter and James and Jude, actual letters that had a destiny. Well, we'll not go through them all. But the last one is that prophetic book, the book of Revelation. Not revelations. That's what the children in the Sunday school call it. Revelations. Well, it's not revelations. It's the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. So those are the ways in which we can see the composition of the Bible, the structure of it. So that's our second C. So let's move on to our third C. It's canonization. That's nothing to do with a weapon that you take into war a few hundred years ago. The canon of Scripture is an old-fashioned word which means the standard. So that we've got the complete canon, the whole thing given to us as a rule of life, as it were. So the question is this. Who decided there were 66 books? Now, I don't know whether you're aware that a few years ago there was a book written by a man called Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. You say, I saw the film, you naughty person. You shouldn't be watching such nonsense. It was a conspiracy theory that the four Gospels that we have in our Bible were not the real Gospels. They were Gospels written later and concocted by the Catholic Church to give their view of Jesus. Whereas the real Gospels, the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Thomas, they were all buried by the church because they actually taught that Jesus was married, and they actually taught that Judas was a good guy. But that's not what the Catholic Church wanted to believe. And so the conspiracy goes on. And Tom Hanks, I believe, starred in this film, and they made millions and millions of dollars. Well, I wonder, is the Da Vinci Code right? Are we reading false gospels made up by the Catholic Church? Have the real gospels been buried and hidden and suppressed? Well, thankfully, that is a complete conspiracy theory. And like most conspiracy theories, it's utterly and absolutely false. How were these 66 books put together? Well, why did we read Luke 24, verse 44? Just come back to it again and notice that when the Lord Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, he divides it into three. Things that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. A Jewish person, speak to any Orthodox Jew today, divides their Old Testament into three. And the 39 books that we know of, from Genesis to Malachi, all fit into one of these three categories. I won't go through them in detail. Look it up on Wikipedia and you'll find that is the Jewish division of the Old Testament. The Torah, the Navim, and the Ketuvim. What I'm telling you is this. The Lord Jesus, by saying that, was telling us there are 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, I know the Jews actually have less than 39 because they combine some of the books that we divide. But they have the same content, and it is the same as the 39 books that we have here. Now, that is vitally important were you to be talking to a Roman Catholic person, because the Roman Catholics have something called the Apocrypha. If you've never heard of the Apocrypha, it is a number of books that were written after Malachi but before Matthew. So you've got names like Bel and the Dragon, Tobit, Judith, Maccabees 1, Maccabees 2. You say, well, are they in the Bible? Well, the Jewish people, the children of Israel, they don't recognize them as inspired. And when the Lord Jesus refers to what was written in the Old Testament that talks about him, isn't it interesting? He never mentions them. He never quotes them. And Peter never quoted them, and Paul never quoted them. And on top of the fact that they're not recognized by Israel, they were never quoted by Christ and the apostles, they actually contain error as well, including prayers for the dead and many other things. So just an aside to show you that we have scriptural authority for the 39 books, the composition of the Old Testament, and that means leaving out the Apocrypha. You say, what about the New Testament? How were the 27 books of the New Testament put together? Well, come with me over to 2 Peter. Let me show you an absolutely fascinating verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. So Dan Brown, in this book, The Da Vinci Code, said that the church, and by that he meant a council held at Nicaea with the Emperor Constantine present in 330 something, they decided to suppress these real gospels and only concoct together these gospels that portrayed a certain view of Christ. And they did it long after the event, and they decided which books were in the Bible and which books were not. And that was a 4th century decision and so on. Now, all of that is not true. Because, and I'll show you this from 2 Peter chapter 3, within the lifetime of the apostles, people were already recognizing certain New Testament books as scripture. Now, let me show you this. I don't know whether you have a margin that gives dates, but next to my margin in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says AD 66. So the book that's on your lap there, 2 Peter, was written in AD 66. So Peter, shortly before dying, before being crucified upside down, so tradition tells us, he writes these words. He actually makes comment on the writings of the Apostle Paul, which is most interesting to actually get an insight on what the Apostle Peter thought of the writings of the Apostle Paul. So let's read them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you. So Peter is now commenting about the writings of Paul. As also, verse 16, in all of his, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood. Isn't that good? Peter thought some of Paul's writings were hard to understand, so it's not so bad to be stuck sometimes when you're reading the writings of Paul. Now listen very carefully to the next sentence. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist. So Peter is saying that some people who are unlearned and unstable twist the writings of Paul. They're not all dead, by the way. Still people today twisting the writings of Paul. Now look at the last sentence of this verse. As they do also the other scriptures. You say, what does scripture? Scripture is a word that means inspired Bible. Peter, referring to the writings of Paul, says people are messing around with his writings in the same way that they're messing around with the other scriptures. So what does that mean? Peter recognized Paul's writings as scripture in AD 66. You say, I've missed that. I've had a long day at the office. Well, please don't miss it. Let's go by that one more time. Peter is looking at Paul's writings, so the likes of Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians. He's saying people are messing around with Galatians. People are messing around with Ephesians. People are twisting the meaning of Thessalonians just the same way as they twist the meaning of Isaiah, and they twist the meaning of Malachi, and they twist the meaning of Genesis, the other scriptures. So he's putting Paul's writings on the same level as the inspired Old Testament scriptures, and he did it in AD 66. It didn't need a church council in 300 and something to say, yes, we now have decided that Paul's writings are scripture. No, it was already recognized back then, because there's a massive difference between scripture and any other book. And when a person is saved and has the Holy Spirit within them and they read scripture, they can see what scripture is. Do you not know that if you're saved? Can you not tell the difference in your daily newspaper and the Bible? Between Shakespeare and the Bible? Between the Quran and the Bible? As you read this book, if you are genuinely saved, there is a ring of inspiration about it, says Peter. Paul's writings are scripture. And so those 27 books were put together, all of them having apostolic roots, all of them in agreement with the Old Testament, and all of them having that ring about them that the early believers recognized. There's something different about these books. They're scripture. And of course, eventually they were bound together in one volume. But that is how the New Testament and the Old Testament were put together. A Bible book is not scripture because it's in the canon. A Bible book is in the canon because it was recognized to be scripture. So that's the canonization, how the books were put together. There's a lot more on that. You can look that up in decent books about how the Bible was composed. But that's just a taster for you. Now let's go to the fourth C. It's conservation. This is massive. This subject is massive. If you do any witnessing on the street, you will bump into this. The Muslims will all tell you, oh, the Bible's been corrupted. That's the favorite opening line of Mormons. If you ever speak to a Mormon missionary, elder, the guys with the elder badges on, if you speak to them, that's the first thing they'll tell you. Oh, you can't trust the Bible. It's all been changed. Talk to any atheist, talk to any skeptic. That will be a standard party line. The Bible you've got is not the same one that Peter and Paul and James wrote. So we need to tackle this one. The Bible's conservation. Do we have what was originally written? Now I'm going to give you three proofs that we do. And they all begin with the letter A. And they're in this little list here. Abundance, age, and accuracy. Abundance, age, and accuracy. Now, if you notice, you have a little chart here. It's called the reliability of the New Testament documents. And what this chart does, it gives a list of ancient books on the left-hand side. So the second one down is Homer's Iliad. The fourth one down is Thucydides' History. You've got Caesar's Gallic Wars further down. And then running across, you've got things like the date that it was written, the earliest copies of handwritten manuscripts, the time gap between that and when it was originally written, and the number of copies, and so on. Now, that's a fascinating chart. When you think of the number of manuscripts that we've got. So, you'll hear people say, oh, the Bible's not reliable. How can you possibly believe that you've got exactly what Isaiah wrote? How long ago did Isaiah write it? Thousands of years ago. What's the likelihood that you've got an accurate copy? Funny they never say that about Caesar's Gallic Wars, isn't it? Funny they never say that about Homer's Iliad. Well, let's take Homer's Iliad, shall we, as an example. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, No, sorry, it's the second one. Homer's Iliad, second one. So when did Homer, he's a Greek man and he wrote this book called the Iliad. When did he write it? He wrote it 800 BC. Now that's not a good one. Let's go down. Let's go to Caesar's Gallic Wars. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, so let's go down to the seventh one. Caesar, the emperor, he wrote the Gallic Wars. When did he write them? So the date written is between 144 BC. Well, that's not bad going because that's when Caesar lived. Right. Next one, the earliest copy. So if you were to go to a library somewhere in this world and find the earliest copy that we've got, the date of it is AD 900. So Caesar wrote it before Christ, in the century before Christ. The original copy is long gone. The copy of the copy is long gone. The copy of the copy of the copy is long gone. But there's a really old one that we found, and it's 900 AD. What's the gap? You say, what do you mean the gap? The gap between when he wrote it and the oldest copy in a library today. What's the gap? Well, work it out. He wrote it about 100 BC. The oldest copy we've got is 900. See what it says there? The gap is 1,000 years. Now, second point. How many copies do we have? Now, I'm not talking about the copies that are available off Blackwell's or Oxford University Press. I'm talking about how many handwritten manuscripts, handwritten. Of course, once the printing press was invented, you can do copies like that. I'm talking about ancient handwritten manuscripts. How many have we got? 10. So a man called Caesar wrote a book called Gallic Wars. There's a gap of 1,000 years between him writing it and the oldest copy, and we only have 10 manuscripts by hand available that you can check. And yet nobody is launching a campaign to say, Caesar Gallic Wars shouldn't be trusted. You can't believe a word that Caesar says. Somehow they just seem to accept that. Now compare that with the Bible. How many, take the New Testament, how many Greek manuscripts and Latin manuscripts, because it was copied by hand into Latin, and other languages, are there of our New Testament? Ancient handwritten manuscripts. Well, on your sheet here, look to the bottom line, number of copies, it says 5,366. The latest count is 5,686. If you do that whole chart, if you count the whole chart up, you will find that your New Testament has more handwritten manuscript evidence to back it up than any 10 ancient books combined. You say, well, so what? What do you mean, so what? Let's just imagine it was your job to put together the original Bible. You've got to work out what Paul said. You've got to work out what Peter said. You say, well, isn't there an ancient book with everything in it? No, there isn't. That's the problem. You can find a manuscript that's got the Gospel of John in it. You can go to a library and find a scrap of paper like that with a little bit of John chapter 18. Go to the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. It's a fascinating trip. I've been there. And in a cabinet, there's a scrap of John 18 dated 130 AD. 40 years after John wrote it, there's a scrap and it says, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. There it is. Almost warm with the breath of the Apostle John. You put together the Bible by getting all these manuscripts together and thinking, well, that one matches that one. Oh, they're the same. So we've got two evidences. Oh, there's another one. Oh, we found another copy. And we match them all and think, well, we've now got a copy from this country and a copy from that century and a copy from this person, and they're all saying the same thing, so that must be accurate then. And you start building this picture. Do you think it would be harder to build the correct picture with 10 copies or with 5,000 copies? See the problem? The accuracy of the New Testament, down to the finest degree, is indisputable, that we actually have what was originally written, not simply because of the numbers, but secondly, not because of the abundance, but because of the time gap. The typical time gap. Look down that list. Time gap. 1,350 years, 1,300 years, 1,300 years, 1,400 years, 1,000 years. The gap between when it was originally written and the oldest copy. You know the gap between the original copies of the Bible and the oldest manuscripts? There's some details there. There are fragments that go back to within 50 years of being written. There are books that go back to being 100 years. If you're really fascinated by this, go to the British Library. And in the British Library in London, used to be inside the British Museum, now it's separate, you've got an entire book of the Bible going back to within 300 years of the New Testament. Go to the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. Go to the library in Manchester, the John Rylands Library, and they've got papyrus fragments containing parts of the New Testament going back to within 30 years of being originally written. So this idea that what we've got here has all changed, you can empirically prove that it's not. You can go to the Chester Beatty Library with your John chapter 18 in your hand and you can say, woman, behold thy son. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Son, behold. It's exactly the same. 2,000 years later. You say, well, what do the Mormons... They're just telling lies. That's what they're doing. We need to face up to the facts. They are deliberately distorting the truth. And of course, not only the abundance of the manuscripts and the age of the manuscripts, but the accuracy of the manuscripts. I don't know whether you've ever studied or heard about the way the Jewish scribes used to copy the scriptures. Have you ever tried to copy anything accurately? You say, when I was at school and I cheated off my son's, my friend's homework. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you're just having to copy out something. Before cutting and pasting and computers were invented, everything had to be copied out by hand. Isn't it so easy to copy out one line twice? Isn't it so easy to miss out a line or miss out a word or repeat a word? So easy to do. Well, if this is the inspired word of God and you're copying, you don't want to make mistakes like that because every word's inspired. Now, the Jewish people were very concerned about this, and so their scribes, when they copied out by hand a page of their Bible, the Torah or the prophets or the Psalms, they had all kind of rules for Hebrew copyists. And before they wrote the name, I don't even remember all the rules, but before they wrote the name of God, they had to wash. And when they actually finished a page, they would then count the letters. So they would have the copy, the original, and then the copy. And then having done a page all by hand in that Hebrew script, they would then count 1, 2, 3, 4. If there was one mistake, they'd tear the whole page up and throw it away and start again. That's why the accuracy of the Old Testament is so incredible. Now, of course, skeptics for centuries said this is complete nonsense. You know, the Bible that we've got is not the one that was originally written. And they used to have a field day in certain books of the Bible, in particular the book of Isaiah. Now, of course, Isaiah is a very important book to us because it's the gospel of the Old Testament. It's got Isaiah 53 in it, all about Christ. And you know, it's very difficult for a skeptic to read Isaiah 53 and not recognize that's about Christ. And so that's an enormous problem. Because a book written before Christ that's all about Christ seems to indicate that the Bible was inspired. Well, it can't be because there's no God. So then what did they do? Well, you see, they said there's two Isaiahs or three Isaiahs. And Isaiah 53 was written after the event and all this kind of thing. Until in 1946, there was a little shepherd boy. I hope you've heard this story. There was a little shepherd boy down in the Dead Sea area. And he sees a little cave entrance up on the high. And he thinks, I wonder, could I get a rock through that entrance? And he picks up a rock and he lobs it up. And through it goes and he hears a popping sound. He says, I wonder what that was. And he discovered what we all now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they went into this cave and discovered 931 documents, all dating from around 300 BC to AD 40. And there were more caves. And in cave number one, guess what they found? An entire scroll of the book of Isaiah, dated to 125 BC. Now, prior to that, the oldest copy of Isaiah was 900 AD. So the shepherd boy, in one moment of time, shortened the gap by 1,000 years. And everybody was thinking, right, this is it. Doomsday for the Christians. We're now going to prove that the Isaiah that they've been reading from at Christmas all these years, unto us a child is born, it never said that in the first place, because we've now got an original. Right back to 125 BC, where it's not quite as old as Isaiah, but at least it's certainly before Christ. And they unrolled it, and they started. So they got to chapter 53. And they found it had 166 words in it. And apart from a tiny, tiny minor spelling variations, there was only actually one word different between 125 BC and the oldest copy that they had 1,000 years ago. One word difference. It's a three-letter word. It is the word for light added in verse 11. That's it. Three letters in 1,000 years. I don't know whether the skeptics are shut up or not. I haven't had a discussion about Isaiah with a skeptic in recent days. But we can be absolutely sure that this book has been conserved. It's absolutely vital for us to understand that we have what was originally written. We must rush on. Content, composition, canonization, conservation. A word or two about its credibility. You do know that this book has a talking donkey in it, don't you? And a talking serpent. And people that walk on water. And loaves that can feed thousands of people, even though they're not very big. And many other things that you might think to yourself, do we really believe this? Is it credible? So we know we have what they wrote, but that doesn't really prove ultimately that what they wrote was true. So we've actually got what Matthew wrote, but that's only one part of the problem. Another problem is, did he actually write the truth? Is it actually true? Well, there's two ways you can look at this. There's what you call internal evidence and external evidence. Just a moment or two on internal evidence. So I'm reading the Gospel of Matthew. And I discover that he's the only writer that mentions Jesus paying tax. And he's a tax collector. And then I come to Luke and I find that Matthew talks about a man who's a leper, and Mark talks about a man who's a leper, but Luke talks about a man, the same man. He says he's full of leprosy. And why did he say that? Because Luke was a doctor. But you see, in the Bible, doesn't it say that there were two blind men in Jericho, and the other gospel says there's only one? And one gospel says there was two donkeys, and the other gospel says there was only one? See, that's not proof that the Bible's wrong. That's proof that actually the Bible is right. Because if this was a conspiracy by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John to produce this idea that there's this Jesus and he's God and you should follow him and so on, and they actually sat down and conspired, they would never make a mistake like that. If it was a conspiracy, they'd be making sure it's always two donkeys. And it's always two blind men or one blind man. They would never. There is no attempt to harmonize. There is no conspiracy to absolutely get all the details right. We say, well, if the details are wrong, then... No, the details aren't wrong. The details are different. So pick up your newspaper in the morning. One person will say that there are two, and the other person will say there are one. Why? Because the writers of the Gospels are concentrating on different things for different purposes. If there were two blind men, that's fine. But if one of the writers only wants to concentrate on one of those blind men, that's his decision. Doesn't mean that he's a contradiction of the other one. There's no attempt to harmonize. There's no attempt to exaggerate. In fact, if you read the Gospels, if those men were conspiring to produce a false religion, all right, let's start again. If you wanted to start a new religion and get all the world to follow you, would you put a verse in like this? No one can be my disciple unless they hate their mother and father. Would you leave that verse in? If you were trying to say that you were one of the 12 apostles and that you were a man sent from God, would you include the story in which you denied the Lord Jesus with oaths and cursings? If you were trying to promote a conspiracy, a false religion, to make up that there's this man called Jesus, but he's actually God, would you include a verse in which he said, "My Father is greater than I"? What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. There's stacks of internal evidence that this is not a conspiracy theory, that a lot of what's in here is totally counterintuitive. If it is a conspiracy theory, if it was collusion, if it was man-made. But all of those things that I've mentioned, if you deal with them one at a time, you'll see abundant proof in them, internal evidence that this indeed is the Word of God. Not only internal evidence that it's true, but external evidence. I speak quite a lot these days to Muslims. If you speak to a Muslim, you will discover that in their book, the Quran, it says Jesus is not the Son of God, and it specifically says that the Lord Jesus did not die on the cross. That's why it is so hard to see Muslims converted. Because to accept the gospel, they have to deny their holy book, which is the holy book of their parents and of their grandparents and of their tribe and of their country and of their heritage, the penalty for which is death. 1 in 7 people in this world is in that condition. Very hard to reach with the gospel. So here we have a holy book, as men would see it, that says Jesus died. We have another holy book that says he didn't, which is true. Which one is true? Quite often when I'm speaking to Muslims, I will say to them, right, let's just deal with this issue of the death of Jesus Christ. Did you know that it's not only the Bible that says he died? Oh, isn't it? No. You see, there are 17 books, not Christian books, 17 other original books that record details of the life, the teachings, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when I say 17 other books, I'm not talking about books written by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 20th century. I'm talking about contemporaneous books written at the same time as the Gospels. So, let me give you an example. There was a man called Tacitus. He was Roman. Sounds very Roman, doesn't it? Tacitus. So he wrote a book called the Annals of Tacitus. You say, when did he live? He lived in the first century. He was contemporary with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was a Roman. Was he a Christian? Absolutely not. You don't want to be a Christian in first century Rome. That means you get thrown to the lions. He's a Roman historian. You can check this up online. That's the wonderful thing about, one of the few wonderful things about the internet. You can check these kind of things up on your phone. In fact, not during the meeting, of course, but you can check it up on the way home in the car. Look up Tacitus, T-A-C-I-T-U-S, Annals, A-N-N-A-L-S. He wrote it around about A.D. 115. I'm presuming he knew more about the Lord Jesus than Richard Dawkins. You know, we meet people in the open air who don't even believe the Lord Jesus existed. How ignorant can a person possibly be? And so Tacitus in chapter 15, verse 44 of his Annals says this. Nero, he's talking about his own emperor now. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, now we're talking about the Lord Jesus, Christus, from whom their name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. That's a reference to crucifixion. During the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. That's not in the Bible. That's in Tacitus's Annals, a Roman historian who did not believe in Jesus Christ, who thought it was a good thing to throw Christians to the lions. And he says there was a man called Christus. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So what are you going to believe? Even if you don't believe the Bible, the Quran cannot be right on the basis that contemporary Roman and other writers, Josephus, Lucian, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, they're all talking about this man, Jesus, who lived and died and rose again and was claimed to be alive. Corroboration? Certainly, plenty of it. Credibility? Plenty of it. We're not going to do all this, are we? Number six, the claim. The claim. Come over to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy. I'm back in September. Will I do the other half in September? Would that be a good idea? 2 Timothy. I think that's what we'll do. We'll stop at verse. We'll stop at number six, and we'll do 7 to 9 in September. Now, when we're talking about the claim, we're talking about what the Bible claims to be. It's very important for us to understand and be reminded of the fact that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It's not that other people later on said, oh, it must be the Word. The Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. The two most important scriptures in this regard are actually quoted at the top of your sheet. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20. We're going to spend the last 10 minutes just looking at these two verses because these are vital verses to read and to understand what they're saying. So let me ask you a question before we read the verse. What does it mean when we say the Bible is inspired? What does that mean? So let's read the verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. But let's read verse 15 for connection. Paul talking to Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, this is the verse from which preachers for years and years and years have talked about the Bible being inspired. What does that mean? Now, let's just think about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that this Bible is very inspiring. Now, it is inspiring in certain parts, but I guarantee you, if you read through the land allocations in Joshua or the chronologies in 2 Chronicles, you will not find it remotely inspiring. They are inspired, but they are not inspiring. So when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we're not saying it's inspiring, as in, you know, you could read, I don't know, whatever, Shakespeare or whatever it is. I don't suppose he's very inspiring either, but you could read some wonderful poetry or something. And you might say, oh, it's really inspirational, really inspiring. Now, that's not what we mean when we say the Bible was inspired. This word, given by inspiration, is a most interesting word. In our King James Version, you've got, is it six? Is given by inspiration of God. Yes, six words in English. Do you know how many is in Greek? It's just one. The Greek word is theonoustos. Theo means God. Noustos with a P on the front, P-N-E-U. Anything P-N-E-U is to do with wind. So a pneumatic drill is a drill driven by wind. If you've got a pneumonia with a P on the front, you've got wind problems in your chest. So theopneustos is God breathed. So let's translate this verse very crassly and crudely and literally. All the Bible is God-breathed and is profitable. So that's the literal translation. All of the Bible is God-breathed. You say, all right, I've got the idea now. So Paul sat down in his prison and he wrote the Bible. And then after he'd finished it, God breathed on it and it came to life. Now that wouldn't be right. It's not that man wrote it and then God sort of breathed all over it and it came alive. It's not like what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden. What it means is this. All scripture was actually breathed out by God. The scriptures are the breathings of God. They came to be by the breathing of God. You say, well, that sounds extremely strange and complicated. What does that actually mean? Because surely when Peter sat down, he picked up his pen and he wrote it. So how was it that he wrote what he was thinking and yet you're telling us it's breathed out by God? Well, that's the miracle of inspiration. If you can memorize what I'm about to say, it'll help you. God is the source of Scripture, but men were the channel of Scripture. God was the source of Scripture, but men were the channel of Scripture. So what it means is this. When Paul took out his pen and Peter took out his pen, in some instances, they were thinking back and actually writing what they remembered from history. In some cases, they were talking about something that they'd seen by an eyewitness account. Other times, they were writing down what they had pulled from other sources. Luke says he spoke to all the eyewitnesses and he's thinking of what they've told him and he's recording it. Sometimes they're actually writing down what they received almost in vision or dream form. But whatever way they put together Scripture, using the brain that God had given them and by the power of the Holy Spirit, when they had actually finished and put that last full stop on the book, and when the ink was dry on the page, what was on that page was exactly what God had planned to write. It was the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. So it wasn't dictation. But every word that's written here in Timothy, for example, is equally the word of Paul and the word of God. Scripture, well, it's a bit like Christ being God and man, isn't it? Scripture was written by men. They were the channel. But God is the very source of every single, not every single book, or even every single chapter, or even every single paragraph, or even every single sentence, every single word, and every single letter of every single word, and every single inflection on every letter and every word is inspired of God. The whole thing. Plenary. Verbal inspiration. Perhaps you'll be reading one day on a website, and you'll see a thing, our beliefs. And you click on our beliefs, and here's a statement of faith. God, we believe in three persons in one God and all that, all very good. And then you come down to the bit about the Bible. And perhaps it'll say this. We believe the Bible contains the Word of God. And you'll think, oh, whoa, good. They're a very sound church. No, they are not. You see, this book doesn't contain the Word of God. This book is the Word of God. You say, what's the difference? If 64 of these books were inspired and two weren't, I could still say this book contains the Word of God. If only one verse in this book was inspired, I could say this book contains the Word of God. So when I just say the Bible contains the Word of God, I'm allowing for possibly the fact that some parts of it aren't the Word of God. But what did we read? All Scripture is inspired of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. I see we've got about 2 or 3 minutes. Come with me to 2 Peter for that second reference to how this Word of God is put together and the claim of its inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1. You need to memorize these two passages. 2 Peter 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Peter is writing here. Notice what he says in verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter is living in a time when men are denying Scripture and denying the veracity of the second coming and denying the person of Christ. And he says, I'm about to die. I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to be cut off from this world and go to heaven. But before I go, I want to absolutely make one thing clear. When I gave up my fishing career and followed the man from Galilee, it was not because I had had a hallucination. It was not because I had some clever story or a myth or a fable told to me. I was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw the whole thing. And I want to put it down in print that we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration something which confirmed the prophets of the Old Testament. And to me, this great truth is like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in our hearts. Then he says in verse 20, knowing this first, starting at this absolute bedrock foundation, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, he's not talking about how you interpret the Bible. He's talking about how the Bible was originally given. In other words, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah, and when Malachi wrote Malachi, and when Paul wrote Ephesians, he didn't write his own ideas down. It wasn't something he made up in the privacy of his own home. It didn't come like that. You say, well, how did it come? Verse 21. The prophecy, i.e. the Bible, the Word of God, it came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't made up by man. That's what the atheist will tell you at school, at college, at university, at your factory, in your hospital, wherever you are, they'll say, it's just a book. It's just a book. It's man made up. No, it's not a book made up by man. This is what this verse is telling you. It came not by the will of man. See, I've never seen that verse before. That's a good one, isn't it? Not by the will of man. It's not an invention of the church. It's not an invention of men. It came how? Holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is interesting. It means to be carried along. As if I picked up this glass of water and carried it along and put it down over here. Or did the opposite, in case I knock it off. Put it back over here. How did that glass get from there to there? Did it move by its own power? No, I carried it. And so when Isaiah took up his pen, the Holy Spirit carried him and guided him in his thinking, in his selection, in his memory, and guided him in such a way that he was picked up from here and put down there. And when Isaiah was finished, we didn't have a production of man. We didn't have something that came by the will of man. We had something that was produced by the Spirit of God. You say, how do you know that, Peter? Because he'd had that very same experience. And as he wrote those words, he was being carried along by the Spirit himself. And he went to the death, possibly by crucifixion, upside down, knowing that he knew that he knew. Not only that Christ had lived, and not only that Christ was coming again, but the Scriptures upon which he rested his faith didn't come by the power of men, but they came by the word, by the movement and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, God willing, if the Lord preserves us and we're all still in the body, we'll look at 7, 8 and 9 when we're back in September. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for being able to look at what the Bible says about itself, and to understand the claim of Scripture, and to be reminded that we can rely entirely upon the words of God written for us by these men of God as they were moved by the Spirit of God. We think of the world in which we live, with changing opinions, with the world of politics and academia all upside down and blown about with every wind of philosophy and doctrine. But we thank thee that those of us who know the Bible and who know its power and who read it and study it, we know it to be the eternal word of the living God. So bless thy people. Encourage all our hearts. We live in a world of unbelief in which the ideas of men, their skepticism and their evolutionary thinking is very corrosive to what we're seeking to do as thy people, and we pray for help to be unspotted from all of this and to cling ever more closely to thy inspired revealed word. We look to thee now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.